Good morning, everyone. I've been asked to speak on Romans chapter 12, and I've got 25 minutes to cover an enormous part of God's Word in Romans 12, verses 9 to 16. Let's just see how far we get with this. It's a wonderful passage about the characteristics of love, and it's sometimes entitled Love in Action. I'd like to read to you then from Romans 12, starting at verse 9. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. This is one of these checklist passages where there's so much in it that by the time you're halfway through, you've forgotten what the original ones were. But it's good for us to read through these things and then ask the Lord to show us which are the ones that we really need to pay attention to. Here's a question for you this morning. Is love a noun or is it a verb? Is it something that you feel or is it something that you do? And this evening I was asked to speak on 1 Corinthians 13, and it's also a checklist passage, so bring a packed breakfast. But as we go through these checklist passages describing love, you'll see that there's actually a subtle difference between them. The one we're reading this morning is largely describing love, the verb, and tonight is largely describing love, the noun. So if we tackle the Romans 12 passage, it's about what we're going to do. And if we're tackling the 1 Corinthians 13 passage, it's looking at the characteristics of love itself. So what I'd like to do then with this list of instructions this morning is to set the bar at an impossibly high level by showing you how Jesus fulfilled the teaching in Romans chapter 12. And then we can at least aspire to that, even if we know that we're a long way short of his standard. Let's just take a look at some of these then. First of all, love must be sincere. In John chapter 15, Jesus turned to his disciples and he said, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you." And then he goes on to qualify that love and he says, "Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And you are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you." These words were said on a Thursday. Not any Thursday, particular Thursday. It was late on Thursday night before Jesus was singing a hymn with his disciples and then going out to the Mount of Olives where he would be arrested and he'd be taken off to be crucified. And so in that context, Jesus says these wonderful words about the greater love has no man than this. It was sincere, all right. He really did demonstrate that love to his disciples within hours going to the cross for them. And then secondly, we are told to hate what is evil and to cling to that which is good. The idea that Jesus would hate anything is probably an uncomfortable one for us. But we see it in the Gospels. In John chapter 2, Jesus enters the temple and he finds there that the Jewish leaders have allowed a marketplace to be set up so that people can buy their animals for sacrifice and exchange their money as they come from all over the Mediterranean. And there was such a noise and such a clamor and people arguing about prices and so on. And that was the only area where the Gentiles were supposed to pray. And so Jesus is furious at their racism. And he drives them out, and he makes it pretty clear that he's not happy with them setting up the market there. And the animals are driven out, the money changers' tables are thrown over, and so on. But what was it Jesus hated? He hated racism, but he didn't hate racists. This is really important that we understand this. God had set a rule for the Jewish people that the foreigner that lives amongst them must be treated as if they were their own brother. And they had breached the rule that God had set, and there were consequences to breaching the rule. That does not mean that Jesus didn't love them. It's very clear in Scripture that God so loved the world that whosoever puts their faith in him will not perish but have everlasting life. And so it's very important that we understand God does not hate people, but he might hate racism. Or on another occasion, he might hate ageism. He might hate the wickedness that's in the world, but he doesn't hate the wicked. This is so important for us to understand this. We are, as evangelical Christians, we are so misunderstood because of some extremists that have been proclaiming that God hates homosexuals. Nothing could be further from the truth. God's love is for all mankind, and when Jesus died on the cross, he died for the sins of all the world. Now, it's true that God doesn't approve of all the sexual activity that our society approves of. And so, as Christians, we have to go by the rules that God sets, not the rules that society sets. But to extrapolate that idea to somehow that God hates a group in society, it's close to blasphemy. We need to be so careful and make sure that our love is also completely inclusive, even if we don't agree with someone's lifestyle. Do you see the difference there? We are called to love as Christ loved us. And if we were only to love the perfect people, well, none of us would be loved because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We need to hate what is evil, but we don't hate those that might be tarnished. Otherwise, all of us would fall into that category. And then secondly, we're to cling to what is good. The episode in the desert where Jesus is being tempted is a wonderful example of someone clinging to what is good. There's an effort involved, and we need to do the same thing. We need to cling to what is good. When Jesus was in conversation with Satan in Luke chapter 4, you might imagine that it was a casual conversation. It wasn't at all. Jesus had been starving for 40 days and 40 nights by that time. He was hungry when he was offered bread. He was lonely and isolated when he was offered stardom. He was weak when he was offered power, and he clung to what is good, and he was tempted in vain. And we need to be the same. We need to cling to what is good in the face of temptation to do otherwise. We need to be devoted to one another in love. I remember in preparation for one of the sermons that I had to do after Easter, I was looking at the priorities of the Lord Jesus Christ after he rose from the dead. And I actually found it quite moving. Sometimes I have lost the place and got a bit emotional when I've been preaching. And I might be embarrassed by that, but I'm not ashamed by it. There's a subtle difference. And I remember thinking of the priorities of Jesus, that he had defeated death. He was the risen Lord. He was the King of Kings. He was awaiting his reception in heaven, having scored the greatest victory of mankind in the whole of history. And what does he do? He spends time repairing Mary's broken heart, forgiving Peter's broken promises, rebuilding Cleopas's broken spirit and helping Thomas with his broken faith. And that was the priority of Jesus. Being devoted to one another in love was demonstrated so wonderfully by the Lord Jesus. I was chatting to someone this week who has only just recently become a Christian, and she said to me, "I'm finding that I cry a lot when I think about it." And I thought, well, that's a perfectly appropriate response. When people, for the first time in their lives, sense the love of God, an emotional response is absolutely correct. But another appropriate response is to copy him and to try and ensure that our love is characterized by the love of Christ. I know it's a high standard that we're setting this morning, but that's what we need to aspire to be an inclusive and forgiving and all-encompassing love for those around us. And then number five, honor one another above yourselves. The prayer of Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," was offered in circumstances of unimaginable pain. These men had not just crucified him, they flogged him first. They'd pierced his hands and his feet. They'd mocked and humiliated him. They'd struck him with sticks, with their fists. They'd spat on him. They'd laughed at him. And in that context of agony, Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Honor one another above yourselves. Incredibly, this prayer was answered. And at the end of the crucifixion of Jesus, the soldiers around him all agreed, not just the centurion, this man was surely the Son of God. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Jesus would say to his disciples, "Come apart and rest a while," and they would all follow him in the boats and they'd all go somewhere else to get away from the crowds, and then when they landed, there were the crowds. they'd run round ahead of them, and Jesus would preach and teach and heal and feed them and so on. Never lose your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. When I was a student, I worked in Israel for about 3 months, and I worked, some of you will know John Woodhead. His father was a missionary in Israel, and he was the engineer in the Nazareth Hospital. And every time we had to go and get equipment, it was always up to Jerusalem or to Haifa or one of the other major cities. And so we'd sit in the car, and my job was to sit in the back of the car and pray. Because he would say, "Look, there's going to be Jewish soldiers. I've got a pile of New Testaments in the glove compartment that are all written in Hebrew. You pray for the soldiers and I'll witness to them in Hebrew." Well, I didn't speak any Hebrew, so I didn't know what was going on. But it was just interesting because there were always soldiers thumbing a lift at the side of the road. And Bevan would talk to them, and the first reaction was, and then the next reaction was, and then, after a while, it was, it's very interesting, and they would take a Bible. Every time they would take a Bible, New Testament in Hebrew. And I remember arriving at Haifa, exhausted one time after spending the whole journey from Nazareth praying for these soldiers. And we went into the office of the boss of this big boiler company, and he spoke English. So we argued about the price for this new boiler we were buying, and that doesn't mean anything in Israel. You're robbing me, this doesn't mean a thing. And then you agree on the price, and then Bevan said to him, "Can I take another few minutes just to share something with you a bit more personal?" And he said, "Sure." And we went into his big office, and we sat down, and I knew that Bevan wanted me to pray, but this time it was in English. It was fascinating to listen, and it was the same reactions. I'm here because I really want Jewish people to know that Jesus is their Messiah. And by the end of that conversation, the man had tears running down his cheeks, and he said, "You must come back and tell me more about Messiah," as he called him. I was blown away by this, and on the way back to the car park, Bevan said to me, There's soldiers at the side of the road getting the back seat. I couldn't keep it up, but it was wonderful to work with someone who had spiritual fervor and seeing the way the Lord provided the strength for him to do his work. God blesses these times in ways that we would miss out on otherwise when we take the courage to share our faith and to pray for others. So where does the energy come from to sustain that? Well, the next one says, be joyful in hope. I know I've said this before, but hope in the Bible is not the same as hope for us. Hope for us is fingers crossed, you know. Hope in the Bible is just waiting for something that's certain to come. So hope in the Bible is not like a wish on the wish list. It's a date in the diary. It's a completely different meaning. And it's this perspective that Jesus had that kept him going. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So we've got to continue in that hope. And then we have to be patient in affliction. Now, I'm not good at this one. I just want it over. And when I see others going through affliction and trusting in God, and it goes on and on and on, weeks and months and sometimes years of affliction, I have such admiration for their faith and their perseverance. Patient in affliction. There's no mention here of there being any avoiding of affliction. It seems that affliction is a given. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. In this world, you will have trouble. I would certainly have found it very difficult to qualify my prayer for deliverance in the Garden of Gethsemane by saying, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done, when I'm sweating blood. Patient in affliction. It's good that we've got more than one psalm in the book of Psalms. Otherwise, you might read Psalm 39, and there you would read David appealing to God and saying, be not silent in my tears, hear my cry. But then we have Psalm 40. Lord, you heard my cry. You lifted me up out of the miry clay. You set my feet on a rock and put a new song in my mouth. You know, ultimately for the believer, God hears every cry. And either trouble will be removed from us, or we'll be removed from trouble. Either way, we've got to accept the will of God. And in the long term, we have hope for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Patient in affliction. I remember when Alison's dad was dying with cancer, and he would quote a poem to us. And although it was a wonderful poem, I walked a mile with laughter. She chattered all the way, but I was none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow, and ne'er a word spoke she, but ah, the things I learned that day when sorrow walked with me. In these times of affliction, we can either blame God or we can throw ourselves upon God. And for those that have the courage to throw themselves upon God, it can be a wonderful time of spiritual growth, even if it's a time of great difficulty and affliction. And then we have to be faithful in prayer. There's so many examples of Jesus in prayer in the gospel. Sometimes all night, sometimes in the pressure of the moment, sometimes in agony in the garden, even on the cross as he's dying. The prayer between the Lord and the Father never stopped. Just a word of advice here, but prayer offered twice a day in a special time set aside for prayer is great. But if that becomes a habit, it might become a chore. And if it becomes a chore, you'll want to get through it as quickly as you possibly can. And that's not the type of prayer that Jesus exemplified. It was a constant, open line of communication between him and the Father all the time. What we're being encouraged to do here is not just to spend a set aside, that's very valuable, a set aside time of prayer, but throughout the day, to take the Lord with you to work, to take the Lord with you into Tesco's, to take the Lord with you into your family situations, and to keep that line of communication open with God at all times, then we would be truly faithful in prayer as the Lord Jesus was. And then this is an interesting one. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. This is the one you won't find in the Gospels. You will never find Jesus giving money to the poor. There's a reason for that. That's not the sort of activity that we want to make a fanfare about. But when you look at the life of Jesus and you see him giving sight to the blind or giving life to the dead or healing the lepers or giving food to the hungry, you can see that generous spirit. And I think you can safely extrapolate that that also covered his earnings, but he didn't make a song and dance about it. And so when we are supporting one another in their needs, it's not just financial, it's in every other way as well. We really need to get alongside one another. And Jesus would give not just these practical things, but he would give encouragement to the broken, and he would give friendship to the outcast. If we're truly to love like Jesus, then generosity will surely be in our nature. And if it's missing, we have to question if we really know Jesus. And then we're told to practice hospitality. I love this one because in the Gospels, Jesus would invite himself to other people's houses. And that's a high-risk approach in the Highlands. But in the context in which Jesus lived, that was hospitality. That was the ultimate compliment, was to say to someone, I would like to come to your house and eat with you and drink with you. And so in whatever context we're in, we are to practice hospitality. Now, sure, Jesus provides a meal for 5,000 people. He provides a meal for 4,000 people. He's the one that cooks the breakfast on the beach after the resurrection. Yes, he practiced hospitality, but in his culture, he also reached out to those that were outcasts, asking them for a drink at the well, asking them for a meal in their house with Matthew and with Zacchaeus and so on. Whatever our culture is, let's be sure that we practice hospitality. Unfortunately, it's becoming rarer because we live in a society that's becoming more and more insular and isolated, but it's hugely appreciated when it's offered. People just love it when you ask them round to the house. So that's maybe one of the checklists, that instead of just putting it in the notebook, instead of putting it in the to-do list, let's put it in the diary and make it happen. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. I'm not sure I've ever really done this. Jesus did. His time for Nicodemus in John chapter 3 is a good example. Because if you read John chapter 2, you'll see the Jewish leaders giving Jesus a hard time for clearing out the temple. And then the very night, under cover of darkness, Nicodemus goes to see Jesus, and Jesus sits down with him and explains the gospel in such a lovely, patient way. Jesus' mercy to Pontius Pilate, his patience with Saul of Tarsus. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. The reason Pontius Pilate was still alive after Easter was because Jesus loved him. When he said, love your enemies, he meant it. And when he taught us to love our enemies, it was a novel concept in the culture at the time. Still a rarity, but it was exemplary. And then rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. This is not inconsistency. This is genuine empathy. And in Jesus' case, in John chapter 2, he's at a wedding. In John chapter 11, he's at a funeral. His reaction is the same in both cases. There's empathy, there's provision, there's love. And, you know, this is one of these difficult areas. Sometimes we think, well, it's difficult to go and visit someone who's just lost a loved one. Don't worry about what you say, because it's not actually about clever words. It's your presence speaks a lot louder than any clever words. In John chapter 11, verse 35 is the shortest verse in the Bible. And it was Jesus' reaction to the death of his friend Lazarus and the mourning of his two sisters. And it just says, Jesus wept. Such a lot of theology wrapped up in two words. We don't have time to go into that today, but that's a sermon in itself. Jesus wept with those who were mourning. And then live in harmony with one another. Here's a challenge. Jesus was a very different personality to James and John. And Jesus had a very different set of politics to Simon the Zealot. And Jesus was at the opposite end of the faithfulness spectrum to the likes of Peter. But he brought them together in harmony. Harmony through love is not similarity. In fact, harmony in music falls apart if it's similar. It's got to be different, but it synergizes together into a beautiful symphony. So harmony is not about even agreement. Harmony is about a deliberate attempt to work together. And when we live in harmony with one another, we're truly living like Jesus. People around us are going to be different. They're going to be different in nature, different in age group, different in personality. They're going to be different in opinion and experience. But when we truly love unconditionally, we support and build each other up, and we learn from our differences, and the experience is a wonderful family experience that we wouldn't get if we just surrounded ourselves exclusively with similar people. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Well, Jesus Christ, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, who did he like to associate with? Lepers? Prostitutes? Traitors? Thieves, blind people, sick people, outcasts, mad people, poor people, broken people. The list goes on and on. If we look at the life of Jesus with this verse up in front of us, do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. My goodness, it's a tough, tough standard to meet. But that's what we're called to do if we're to be true disciples of the Lord Jesus. And then finally, do not be conceited. It would have been hard for Jesus to overstate his greatness. He was there at creation. He was before all things, and by him all things consist. And yet he was meek and lowly in heart. And if we are ever tempted to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, we need to spend more time at the foot of the cross watching the Savior of the world, watching the King of Kings become our sacrifice. You know, it's interesting that Romans 12 was written by a man who originally was conceited. He was unwilling to associate with those of low position. He was a cause of mourning and persecution. He hated what was good. He clung to what was evil. But then when he met Jesus, Jesus turned him around. So when we find that this standard is really hard to achieve, we don't need to panic. We need to pray. And we need to ask that God's Holy Spirit will do a sanctifying work in us so that he will enable us to become more like Jesus. And when we offer that prayer in sincerity, the Lord will provide the rest. Tonight we're going to look at what the Apostle Paul calls a better way and ask ourselves practically how we match up. And we'll look at 1 Corinthians 13. Just going to give you a little taster to make you come back tonight. But he says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels and do not have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. As a child, I remember a children's talk where the speaker came, and he never said anything. He just pulled out some wires and a battery and a little doorbell buzzer, and he connected it up, and it went zzzz. And I remember thinking, where is this guy going? And he took out the little buzzer. It was great. It was really loud. Even I could hear it. And he put the buzzer away, and he got a light bulb, and he connected it up, and he pressed the button, and it barely lit up, little yellow, vague light. And he just said, remember, boys and girls, it takes a lot more power to shine than to make a noise. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your love for us, for the wonderful example in our Lord Jesus Christ of love in all its characteristics demonstrated so clearly. And as we look at Jesus, we can feel intimidated as we see the quality of his life and his example. But we thank you, Lord, that he is still with us in spirit and he can empower us. And we pray, Lord, for that power, that we will love as Jesus loved. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.